Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer.
Father God, we thank you for this time to be able to come together, Lord, to praise the sacrifice that was given, Lord, and the mercy that was paid out for us. Lord, give us wisdom through your word. Lord, we pray that your word speaks even through clay pots today. Give me just guidance, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit move through your word. Amen. All right, let's see, I want to start as an introduction to what we're going to look at today. A couple of brief vignettes into lives of people you may have heard of. For some of you, these will be readily recognizable names, and for others, this is somewhat ancient history, and still others, you're probably going to have to Google their names after we're done today. And so I want to start and think about the name J.D. Rockefeller. That name, at least the last name, should sound familiar to some of you. He was quite a wealthy man, a billionaire even in the earliest 20th centuries. He was the owner of Standard Oil, which is no longer a name you might recognize. He was once asked, though, how much money is enough? And he answered, just a little bit more. Okay, if we fast forward to the end of the 20th century, I want to think of a two-sport athlete. Some of you guys will remember him playing both baseball and football, Deion Sanders. Some of you guys will recognize that name really well. You either cheered for him with great abandon or you nearly cursed his name. Right? I don't want to make any judgment calls on where you stand with that. All right, but I want us to consider his testimony a little bit. So this is, he's reflecting back on the win of a Super Bowl. And he said, I remember winning the Super Bowl that year. And that night after the game, I was the first one out of the locker room, the first one to the press conference, and the first one to go home. He said, I remember my wife, Carolyn, saying to me, baby, you just won the Super Bowl. Don't you have a party downstairs to go to? And he said, nah, and I rolled over and went to sleep. That was the same week I bought myself a $275,000 Lamborghini. And I hadn't even driven a mile before I realized, no, that's not it. That's not what I'm looking for. It's got to be something. I'm so hungry. Now, let's bring the millennials in and some of you younger guys. This name may sound familiar. We're going to look at Michael Phelps. Some of you guys will recognize that name. 28 total medals as an Olympian. 23 of those are gold medals. He retired and then came back in the most recent Olympics. But after his first retirement, he was in an interview with ESPN, and he says he struggled to figure out who he was outside of the pool. He said, I was a train wreck. I was like a time bomb waiting to go off. I had no self-esteem, no self-worth. There were times when I didn't want to be here. It was not good, and I felt lost. Three brief glimpses into the three different men's lives, all who really achieved a pinnacle in their realm of life. But even so, at the end of the day, when they looked back on their achievements and looked at where they were going, there was a lack of fulfillment, a lack of contentment, and overall, especially in the last two, emptiness. Of course, this isn't unique to just these three men. We see that throughout Western culture and really the rest of the world, and maybe sometimes even in our own lives. Now, normally when I'm in a position like this, I have about 4 hours to lay out my material, which puts us about three-ish, I think. So if we want, you can turn the crockpot down a little bit, and you might want to move to the outer chairs because it's a little more comfortable. I will try to go a little faster, but I can't make any promises. Now, if you are taking notes, I've organized the flow of today into three main points. First, the first point we'll consider is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And we're going to consider the text of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2 with Solomon's life. Next, we'll ask and try to answer the question, what does Solomon have to do with us? Right? We're going to look at a nearly 3,000-year-old wisdom literature from the Middle East, and we're going to wonder, does that have any application to us today in 21st century? And of course, it being God's word, it will. Finally, we'll ask this question, how then should we live? If this application in Solomon's book to his gathering, the Ecclesiastes, or the church of the time, has application to us today, how then should we heed this language and apply it to our lives in the light of God's revelation? So if you're following along, I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. I'd also recommend, because we're going to be flipping back and comparing the wisdom literature here, because it's not written in a vacuum with Solomon's life. All right, and so if you'll put a place marker in 1 Kings, we'll start in chapter 4, but somewhere in that realm, we'll kind of move through there a little bit. And of course, to keep it under 4 hours, we'll not go through all of Solomon's life. That's just going to be not quite convenient to do. And so I encourage you, as a homework later on, to read through Solomon's life, both in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, those renditions of his life. And as you're turning there, I want to make a couple points about the text. There is debate, actually, about whether the writer of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. There's good arguments on both sides, and we're not going to delve into the weeds there. As another homework assignment, you'll have plenty to do this week. Go ahead and look up that debate if you're interested. I've already played my hand a little bit in saying that we're going to look at Solomon's life as comparison to the text here. Now, whether or not it was Solomon who wrote here, I think from his life we can gather good insights comparing it to this text. Also, as we're thinking about this, the wisdom literature is not like the historical narratives like we'll see in 1 Kings, so it's not doesn't flow chronologically. And so we'll have to think about the flow of the text here. We're only looking at a small section of it, but the rest of the book kind of compares and contrasts in and out. There's not a direct flow. And so it's not an easy way of just saying, well, chapter 1 happens, and then chapter 2 happens, and chapter 3 happens. And so we're going to just consider this section here. And I want you to just think about, and we're going to say that the historical narrative will follow straight through, and we're going to say most people that ascribe this to Solomon's life think that it was probably a reflection, him thinking back on his life as he was writing Ecclesiastes. That might not be the case. It might be as he's going through his life, but we're going to work with it in that way. All right, so let's look in. We'll read starting at verse 1. So I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees, and I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, and from my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's encouraging words, I'm sure. But I want us to think about the motivation that Solomon has in this investigation into life. Just from the short pericope of the scripture, the short passage, the preacher searching out and testing pleasure to enjoy himself. He bookends the start of this chapter with the verse 10, and he says, he kept nothing from his heart. Specifically, here we have several categories of pleasure, and we'll look at those as we go through. That being said, I think chapter 1, maybe verse 3, has a little clearer explanation, at least as a starter. So if we look at just a few verses back in verse 3, what does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? All right, so as we're thinking about the purpose of our work, all right, I want us to start, again, at the beginning of chapter 2. And I've divided the different sections in here into three arbitrary categories. You'll find more. If you want to think about it, you might find less. I've divided them into three. They help me think about what he was exploring and applications in our own lives. So the first one, first category I have is pleasure and entertainment. And that's found in the first couple of verses and then also into verse 8. And so if we look, laughter, mirth, or pleasure, wine and folly. So consider what Solomon's saying here. Laughter in his investigation is maddening. All right, laughing, which he searches out, he finds insane. And we might think, but I thought laughter is the best medicine. And which that's kind of a modern take on Proverbs 17:22, right? A joyful or cheery or merry heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Right? We might say, well, this seems a bit odd, but the same writer of that also wrote Proverbs 14:13. Right? We consider that, even in laughter the heart may ache, and in the end of joy or mirth there may be grief. All right, so even in the events, and you might have felt that before, right? We've heard that phrase before, or maybe you felt this way. Well, laughing is better than the alternative, so I'm going to try to laugh away my pain. All right, and if we're just seeking pleasure and laughter as an alternative, Solomon, in his investigation, finds that it's empty. Laughter, as just an ends of the means, is empty and vanity. Right, his exploration of mirth or pleasure results in a likewise situation. What use is it? Just as he states in verse 1, this is vanity. How can that be? Right? Pleasure is a gift from God for us. How can that be vain? Well, Charles Bridges, the commentator, really kind of sheds good light on it, and he contrasts Solomon with David, his father. So listen to what he writes. He says, contrast his godly father, stirring up his heart, every exercise and faculty of his soul, to godly mirth, to sing the high praises of God, citing Psalms 57, 7 through 11, and Psalms 103, 1 through 2, he says, this was indeed to enjoy pleasure, such as his son in the idle mirth of vanity could never know. A great downward step indeed was it from the way of God, or even from the pleasures of an enlarged intellect to the froth of an empty mind. To the brutal pleasures of sense. That's a fearful experiment, he writes. One pleasure might bring 1,000 woes. The seeking of pleasure for enjoyment, for the thrill of pleasure, is an empty one. Now, wine and folly, he also adds in here as an investigation, and it falls under the umbrella here of vanity as well. And we might expect significant warnings about wine and searching out wine and folly as a means to an end, right? Proverbs is full of that, and this also comes from Solomon. I want us to think of one example, and just as a taste of some of the concerns with folly and wine. So Proverbs 19:33. When a man's folly brings him to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. That's powerful language to think about the expression of folly in our lives. But here in our context, the preacher surveys and considers his heart with still being guided by wisdom. And we might think this sounds like a scientific experiment. And of course, Solomon clearly did examine things deeply. And as we're thinking about his examination, I want us to go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 4 as our start in the 1 Kings and just consider how he investigated things like laughter and like mirth and like wine and folly. So we're going to start in 1 Kings 4, and we're going to start in verse 30. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of the trees, from the cedar in the Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He spoke also of beasts and birds, of reptiles and of fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. All right, so speaking of all the different things in our lives that he was able to investigate, and we might think, and some of you, maybe even you younger kids, I know my kids have listened to the song quite a bit. It comes from Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, and see how she works all day. She doesn't need a master to tell her what to do, but she works hard anyway. All right, an investigation of ant. And actually, in recent months, scientists studying ants significantly found that ants don't have a queen to direct them like bees do, but they still work hard diligently to gather up and store. So 3,000 years ago, Solomon seeing them work diligently, something that we've confirmed even with modern actual scientific study. And so Solomon does think deeply about these things, and he certainly did investigate pleasure and folly and wine. But there's a question at least we should consider, right? Because of all the warnings of wine and all the warnings of folly, is this actually a worldly wisdom or is this a godly wisdom? Right? And the commentators are back and forth on this, whether this was him still within the confines of the godly wisdom given to him or the worldly wisdom. We can at least consider this in, with some respect that this was a little bit of worldly wisdom, right? The dangers that are there of diving deep into wine and folly are close to being concerned. All right, it's a significant slippery slope. And so it is better, it's certainly playing with fire at least, and so we should at least be considerate of our self-control and flee from the temptations. All right, sticking with the category of pleasure and entertainment, we're going to jump down to verse 8b. Singers and instruments, depending on your translation. So if you're using the New King James or the King James, you'll see instruments instead. Newer translations are going to have concubines, and it's not an issue of variance in the text. We'll speak of that for a moment. But the word used here, we don't know exactly what it means. And there's evidence for both those translations. Either way, they fit within the confines of Solomon's life. Right? He wrote 1,005 songs. Certainly he would have had instruments at his hand. As a king in the Middle Eastern world, instruments and singers would have been a sign of power and prestige. And of course, you know, as we'll see in a little bit, he certainly did have a number of concubines, and that leads to his downfall. All right, so either way, whether we consider it as or not, we can think about the amassing of singers for his pleasure. But if we, again, think back to what Charles Bridges said, his father, writing psalm after psalm in the Psalter, using instruments, leading the priest to sing songs, has a different connotation than just building up singers and instruments for your own good. All right, as we move on to our next category of investigations, we'll think of great works. Listen through verse 4 through 6, and we're going to look at the historical narrative here as well. We'll look at a couple sections. We're going to start in chapter 6 of 1 Kings. This is the building of the temple. Now, think that this is he fulfilling the promise that God gave him to, and fulfilling the command to build the temple. All right, but I want us to think just a little bit of the ornate development of the temple. So we're going to start in verse 11. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you walk in my statutes and you obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. And from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. He covered the floors of the house with boards of cypress, and he built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor of the walls, and he built this within an inner sanctuary as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave, in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long, and the cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid with pure gold. He overlaid the altar, an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar was belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. I want you to think in your mind about that view. The cedar, the cypress, the size, the ornateness, the gold overlaid everything. This is an incredible work. And it was built for the glory of God. Okay, if we look at his palace, it echoes that same great work. All right, so if we look at chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1 and just go through 12. This just gives us an insight. And again, read through the whole narrative. It's an incredible, the production that was done in Israel. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows on cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillar, and it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows and windows opposite windows in three tiers, and all the doorways and windows had square frames, and windows were opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars, its length 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of thrones, where he was to pronounce judgment. Even the hall of judgment, it was finished with cedar from floor to rafter. His own house, where he was to dwell, and the other court, back of the hall, was of like workmanship, and Solomon also made a house like that hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, Saul with Saul's back in front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great courts. The foundation was costly, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones, cut according to the measurements and cedars. The great courts had 3 courses of cut stones, and all around in a course of cedar beams, so that the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Again, we're talking about the third king of Israel now. And the Lord continues to bless him. We'll see his wealth in a little bit. And he's building, as we might expect, in a government that is developing these great works, initially in chapter 6 for God's glory now as a way, and we'll see what Queen of Sheba says in regards to all these works, but as a way of showing the grandiose blessings that God has given him. All right, and then I want us to also think about what's said in verse 4 through 6 of Ecclesiastes. So what is not specifically mentioned, we'll save that for later. What is not specifically mentioned in Ecclesiastes, or in the narrative, is the gardens. So we'll take a look at verse 4 through 6 and think about the gardens. Think about the language that's used here. So in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. We've considered that, and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees, and I bought male... Oh, I'll stop there. I'll run ahead of myself. All right, so think about the gardens that are written there. If we apply the same ornate workmanship that were in the temple, in his palace, in the Pharaoh's daughter's palace, and in the other cities that he would have built, to the gardens, we can imagine what that would have looked like. All right, we can imagine, it might compare and contrast to some of the gardens we might have seen either in picture and in real life here. We might think of Monticello or Mount Vernon, the Cloister Gardens, Longwood, even as an example, depictions of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. All right, we can imagine the exceptionalness of Solomon's gardens. You can think of it even idyllic. And the language might remind us a little bit of somewhere else in Scripture. And so, as a jump even further back, I want us just to consider in Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 8. And I want us to think of another garden. So in chapter 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And he put the man, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the gardens, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. All right, so in one, we have the perfect garden created by God for his glory and for man to dwell there and work in the garden. If we compare and contrast, and there's similar language, similar layout, I think, here, that is at least telling. All right, in Genesis, we see the garden that the Lord made. Solomon's language is different, though, in at least one aspect. And I like the way the NSAB puts it here. So it reads, "I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, which to irrigate a forest of growing trees." There's a different focus here. And of course, there's nothing wrong with planting gardens. Right? It's my favorite hobby, especially though I've gotten fatter and slower, to just play in the garden. But there's a different focus here, I think, and there's a different outcome, right? So I planted these gardens for myself. I made pools and ponds for myself. And in the end of this whole section in chapter 2, we see, and it was all vain. All right, my last category here of activities that Solomon looked at are possessions. So we'll take a look again at 7, and we're going to just read 7, verse 7 and 8, the first half. We've already kind of touched on the second half. So verse 7 says, "I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces." And we'll stop there. All right, and so that by itself doesn't necessarily speak much to it, but if we, again, look at Solomon's life and the historical narrative, it speaks a little bit more to it. So we're going to, I'm going to encourage you to read the other portion of chapter 4, 1 Kings, verse 21 through 28 on your own time. All right, it speaks of his possessions, but we're going to jump to chapter 10 of 1 Kings. We'll start at verse 14. Verse 14 starts, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 660 talents of gold, besides that which from the explorers and from the business of merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold, and 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne," think about this, "in his palace, a great ivory throne overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests, and 2 lions standing beside the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step, on the 6 steps. The like of it never... was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with a fleet of hiremen. Once every year, the fleet came back of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He gathered 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar plentiful in the sycamore of Shaphal. And Solomon import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt of 600 shekels, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's trades, they're exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria." All right, think about the throne just as an example, but let's try to convert 666 talents of gold into something that we might relate to. All right, so an estimate of that one talent would be somewhere in the ballpark of $1.25 million. All right, so in 1 year, Solomon's bringing in somewhere in the ballpark of $1 billion in today's money. J.D. Rockefeller would be envious of that kind of money. And his ultimate explanation, his exploration of wealth here, it's all vain. So, in his conclusion, in verse 11, "All was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." But how is it all that we seek in this life is vain? Well, I think to understand this better, we need to stay in his life. So, we're going to, after we've looked at all this, let's turn back and think as a young king where his heart was. Because we know that Solomon was... he's a godly king, and especially in his start. And so if we jump back to chapter 3, we'll take a look and we'll start in verse 3. Think about this as Holy Scripture and what it says of Solomon. "So Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on this throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people. too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. Right, so Solomon started his life as a king, honoring the Lord, asking not for himself anything, of course, which we would read later, that it pleased God that he asked these things because of his heart for his people. And so, again, we might ask, what happened? Why this transfer from serving the Lord, wanting to serve the people, to finding that all that is in life, all that God has given him, is a vain thing? So sadly, Scripture expounds on this well as well. So we'll start here as one end of the book, and we're going to jump to chapter 10 to see the events here. And we're going to start in we read it once, starting in verse 28, and we're going to read through chapter 11. And I started 28 for a reason. We'll see that in a moment. So chapter 10, verse 28. And Solomon import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning from which the Lord had said to the people, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall you, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did this all, did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their other gods. Think about, again, the building of the temple. We'll see his benediction, and you can read about his benediction and the sacrifices he gave at the temple. And then to build a temple for, amongst others, Molech, where the pagans would sacrifice their children to be burnt for blessing. Okay, so a leading away and falling in. And why these are external cues, right? We see, and we'll see in a moment, the buying of horses and the building up of wealth, which we've already read, and the idolatry being turned away by wives. That's the external thing. There's something that I think we should consider that was internal to start. So there is a warning well before kings ever came to Israel. And we're going to look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. A little bit of sword drills this morning. Now, as you're turning there, consider this. This is, again, before the Israelites came into the Promised Land. They were given Moses as a judge, and after that, Joshua was to be judged. And from there on out, judges were supposed to be there. There wasn't to be a king. And I encourage you, again, as homework, to read 1 Samuel 8. And the people begging for a king to be like all the other nations around them. Samuel being upset. The Lord saying, "No, allow them to have a king. All right, they're turning away from me, not you." And then if you continue on, Samuel even gives a warning to the people: "Do not take a king. This is going to happen." But well before that ever happened, God gives us this warning for kings for His people. So we're going to start in verse 14. "So when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" That's exactly what Israel did. "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right hand or to the left hand, so they may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. All right, so we've already covered it, right? So Solomon bought horses from Egypt. He amassed so much wealth that silver was as nothing. And we've already talked about the wives that he took, the excessive amount. But I want us to think about the other half of this warning. So we have don'ts, and then we have do's. Write out your own copy of Scripture. Study it. We can think of Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, the blessings of the word and the blessed man who follows after his word. And that's the other half of this thing, is that Solomon, and not continually thinking about Deuteronomy and elsewhere, walked away and had his heart turned by the idols in his life. So sadly, as he's fallen in idolatry, not only is the kingdom affected, right? We see shortly after that, if we continue on with the history, that there's a destruction of the temple eventually. There's a split of the kingdoms. The warning that he was given, if you continue in my word, you'll have a king to sit on the throne forever. It's lost. Right? So we see the idols and actual physical shapen idols, and we see materialistic idols that have built up. And so much so that at the end of all the destruction and coming out of exile, Nehemiah warns the Israelites again and uses Solomon as his example. So I'll flip there. You don't have to do it. Just think about what Nehemiah says concerning the Israelites after they've returned, after the temple's been rebuilt, the wall has been fixed. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to start in 23. In those days, also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, exactly like Solomon had. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And we should note that Nehemiah is not at some xenophobic, you know, we only want to keep Israel pure race. It's not about the people. It's about their hearts turning away from the Lord. Exactly what Solomon ended up doing. And so, if we don't have that focus, what's the result? Well, Solomon says that all was vanity. Well, I've spent about 35 minutes talking about history, and that's a nice little history lesson, but we could have talked about Genghis Khan for 35 minutes. What does Solomon have to do with us? What's the point outside of just reading through history in the Old Testament? Well, let's consider both the categories and the connections and the application in our own lives. And where I'm going to start with concentric circles, I'm going to start out and work ourselves in towards us. All right, so what does the world say about life? Well, we'll think about entertainment. And I want you to consider, this was written 30 years ago, I want you to consider this. This is from Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. All right, and he's a secular Jew, and we're going to mention him in a moment when we think about church as well. But he writes this: "Everything on in our background has prepared us to know and resist a prison when the gates begin to close around us. But what if there are no cries of anguish to be heard? Who is prepared to take arms against a sea of amusements? To whom do we complain, and when, and in what tone of voice, and when serious discourse dissolves into giggles? What is the antidote to a culture being drained by laughter? I think he speaks pretty true to not only what Solomon was investigating 3,000 years ago, but what we see in today's culture. Of course, this plays true. A few years ago, the average adult male between 18 and 35 watched between 30 and 35 hours of TV a week. Now, good news, that's down to about 25, but that's because we have mobile devices and computer screens. Nielsen estimates that we are in front of a screen somewhere in the ballpark of 7 to 11 hours a day. The content continues to get more extreme. The shows become less and less intellectual, with a swath of entertainment that is focused on reality, so we can not only live our lives but live other people's lives, because our lives are empty. If we consider possessions for a moment, right, we have modern-day axioms or slogans: just do it, no rules, just right, keep up with the Joneses, buy now, pay later, you deserve it, right? You need more things to be happy, you need less things to be happy. You have too many things and you should share them, that way you can be happy. We have McMansions and we have tiny homes to find some kind of fulfillment in interacting with our lives. We look for better jobs, we look for new jobs, we think of our jobs and think, I've got the perfect job. We see similar things with projects and great works, right? We spend, and I say we in general, philanthropists will spend millions of dollars so that buildings get named after them, so that when they die, their names will continue on. Okay, and there's a whole host of idols that are implicit in Solomon's writings, but aren't explicit in this section, right? We might think of science as naturalism, right? We worship nature, just like Romans 1 says we would, right? The founder of PETA says a rat is a pig is a dog is a child. We're all equal. We feel pain, and therefore there's no difference. We worship nature. Neil deGrasse Tyson, the astrophysicist, in likening us and our creation and where we come from, says we're not special. We're made of the same thing as stars. We're not different. The only thing special is that we're all one, more or less, in a paraphrase. All right, and we worship ourselves. Easily worship ourselves. Think about nihilism and Nietzsche, right? Meaning and morality of one's life comes from oneself, within oneself. Health. Strong individuals seek to self-expansion by experimenting and by living dangerously. Life consists of an infinite number of possibilities, and the healthy person explores as many of them as possible. Religions that teach pity, self-contempt, humility, self-restraint, and guilt are incorrect. The good life is ever-changing, challenging, devoid of regret, intense, creative, and risky. We might think about what Solomon explored there as a way of finding fulfillment, and see some parallels there. Right? We might think of Jean-Paul Sartre, the father of existentialism. His main concept, existence precedes essence. We are, and then we become something. Right? He says, life has no meaning a priori, beforehand. Right? It is up to you to give a meaning to your life, and value is nothing but the meaning that you choose. Right? We're easy to worship ourselves. And of course, we see with that it causes increased debts, drug use, divorce, out-of-wedlock births. And if we don't have any value but what we make ourselves, we see a loss of life and a loss of interest in life. So we see increased euthanasia and suicide. Well, that's the world, right? It's not the church. Well, in some aspects of visible church, the broader church has similar numbers. Divorce rates, as an example, can be higher depending on the sections of church survey. Right, recent data from Barna suggests that people, Christians, professing Christians, actually watch more TV. Neil Postman, again, considering Christianity, and I think he gets it right, coming from a secular perspective, says, I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. Right, and we can think of examples like recently you might have saw in the news, Creflo Dollar, the prosperity gospel preacher, said that he wanted $65 million to buy a brand new Learjet for ministry, and he raised it. He asked his parishioners for $300 each, and he was able to buy a brand new jet for himself for ministry. Right, billionaire prosperity gospel preacher in Brazil, Eder Macedo, recently built a $300 million replica of Solomon's Temple in Brazil. Meanwhile, the country is spiraling into deeper and deeper recession. It comes with its own authentic helicopter pad, so he can buzz in and out and not have to deal with traffic. All right, but that's, and even in a significant, even if a significant portion of the visible church is really unbelievers still, we should see something different. We should see and hear a different aspect. And it is easy for us to condemn and comment on the world and the visible church. But what about us? Let's have some time of introspection here. All right, what about you and I? It's something that I've been wrestling with for the last couple of months as I continue to come back to Ecclesiastes 2 and think about in my life. Am I exploring things in my own life for my own benefit? Do I have the focus right in my life? If not directly, the issues, the possessions and entertainment and great works that we see that Solomon lays out, think about it for a moment. Is there anything in your life that you hold so dearly that it blocks God? Right, we might look at our ministries in church or church in general as above and beyond our relationship with God. We might idolize our kids a bit, or some kind of external piety, or even doctrine. I want us to think about what Tim Keller says in his book Counterfeit Gods. He says that in religious communities, doctrine can be elevated to the position of a false god, and the trust in rightness supersedes the gospel and makes them feel superior. All right, so how then should we live? Well, if we're struggling with idols in our lives, I want us to think in the words of Bob Newhart. Just stop it. You'll have to. If you're not old enough to know who Bob Newhart is, again, Google that. Or better yet, sit down with someone who's a little bit older than you and ask them about them. Or even better yet, sit down with someone older than you at lunch and talk about idols in your lives. Gain from wisdom from one another. And please let me clarify. I'm not arguing for some kind of monasticism or asceticism where we throw everything away and we live in a cave or we just stay in church all the time. Right, children and church, ministry, piety, doctrine, money, work, possessions, laughter, gardening, they're all blessings from the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having them, nothing wrong with using them, nothing wrong with enjoying them and being good stewards of them. Right? If we look again at Solomon's life and his work in the temple, I want us just one more time to think of 1 Kings. We're going to look at chapter 10. Think about the affect of that building project. And the wealth that was amassed. We're going to go to 10, verse 5, starting with, and we'll go through 9. And then I want us to think about the result. What could the Queen of Sheba said seeing all this? So the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and has set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 100 talents of gold and a great number of spices and precious stones, and never again came such an abundance of spices as these that were the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Right, so in his works, in his possessions, in his servants, the Queen of Sheba saw the blessings of God and praised God because of it. But at the end, we see as his heart was turned from the Lord, his focus was shifted. And I think maybe an illustration might help a little bit here, and shockingly this is going to be from science a little bit. And I want us to think and imagine either a convex or a concave lens. So this is, you know, a bent lens where light or something can pass through. We might think of what's called a Fresnel lens or a satellite dish as an example, or even our eyes, right? They're bent lenses. And when light or information or material comes into those lenses, they're bent in such a way that the light and energy all focuses to one point. It's called the principal focus, right? When that works right, a Fresnel lens can take the sunlight and concentrate it and melt metal, right? The satellite dish collects all the data from the satellite, focuses on the receiver at the principal focus. We get clear images. We get all the data. We can flip through channels and watch ESPN and whatnot, right? Our eyes, properly aligned, take the light that comes into it, and we see images clearly and perfectly. When that doesn't work, Fresnel lenses scatter the light. Satellite dish, all you get is static, and your eyes are blurred, or you don't see anything at all. Right? If our principal focus is proper in our own souls, in our own minds, we see the blessings of the Lord, all those things that Queen of Sheba saw, and we can see that they all come from God, and we focus on that. If our principal focus is off, when we don't see the source of the material, we might only see one thing, and we focus on the possessions. We focus on the fulfilling of our lives. So what should our focus be? And I think, as a help, the catechisms can be so beneficial to us, right? So both for kids and for ourselves. So I want to ask someone, maybe one of you little guys, I know my guys know it, who made you? Somebody. Huh? God made you, right. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Right. So we saw in the songs you've already sung, the purpose here is for God's glory. All right, so let's think about how we ought to live in the light of living for God and his glory. And I think a better way is for us to consider Paul. So let's turn to some encouraging words, maybe. Turn to me to Philippians 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. And in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs who look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we'll stop there. I want you to consider the language as Paul reflects on his past. He points to all the things he did, right? He lived as Saul contentedly in a self-righteous, self-centered form of idolatry. Think about it. Think about the boasting he had in his flesh. Right? When you think about the culture of Pharisees that would have been at the time. Right? He says, starting in verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in this, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees. This is continuing to get stronger and stronger as his focus of self-righteousness. A Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and to righteousness under the law, blameless. Think about the contradiction we think about in the New Testament. Right, the same man wrote in Romans 3, citing the Old Testament, none is good, no, not one. None of us are righteous. And he says, I was righteous according to the law. Now think about his response when Christ saved him. All of this that made him blameless is rubbish in order to gain Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, but one that comes from God and depends on faith. The word here for rubbish is much stronger than the word for vanity that Solomon uses. All right, we might think of it as waste or refuse or manure. It has no value to anyone. And why? Not because there was a better idol that came along and Paul went after that, but because Christ transformed Paul. And he was able to count all the deeds that he had done as waste. His sufficiency, his fulfillment, is found in Christ. And we should be imitators of Paul, as Paul was imitator of Christ. But how? That's a big question. Well, let's look back to chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians, right? And we'll start there, and we'll build up from there. So just a few verses back. Right, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed me, so now, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right, so seeking the Lord with fear and trembling. Again, we could reflect on the blessed man of Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. Right, search your heart. Think about what's in your life. Pray for grace and strength to turn from any idols that you might have in your life. And that's hard. Right? John Calvin said it pretty succinctly. The human heart is an idol factory. We were meant to worship, and we readily will worship, whether that be ourselves or the world around us. And though the flesh, the world, and the devil want us to turn away from God, we need to consider, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, even whether we fight Apollyon with the armor of God or whether we're in the castle of despair, the key of God's promise is still nearer to our heart. But the beautiful thing is that we're not alone. Furthermore, it's God that helps us. Look at the next verse. All right, for, this is after we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it is God who works in you, both to do the will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, we might think of Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ before the foundations of the world for good works. We have the fruits of the Spirit. Well, that's our Friday verse for the week. Right, that's fruit building and growing in us from the Holy Spirit. Thank God that the Holy Spirit doesn't stop at regeneration, but leads us and sanctifies us through our lives, working with us as we go. And God has given us a number of means of grace to fight the idols in our lives, right? The Holy Spirit working in our lives, his word, prayer, and his people. Look around you, right? The men and women that sit next to you, we all struggle. We're all being sanctified together in different ways and in different forms. For those who have turned to Christ, That's the reality. So turn to each other. Rely on each other. Ask for help. Disciple and do spiritual good for one another. We are a body and we should function and flow and act as such. We have a glory and we have a hope that we can lean on. And again, I'm going to point to another catechism to help us with this because it is so succinctly formats and focuses the scripture. So this is from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is one of the earliest catechisms after the Reformation. All right, the first question is, what is the only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watched over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, if you're here today and none of this makes sense to you, please understand what Christianity is or isn't. Right? Scripture doesn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. Right? We can compare and contrast Solomon and Paul. Right? Solomon had everything and was empty. Paul gave everything up and was fulfilled. And Christianity is in fire insurance for that date way back on later at some point, and it is insured that you have your best life now. It's a promise of reconciliation with the Father who created you. And again, the second question in the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, might help you. So what must you know to live and die in this comfort, the comfort we just read about? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Christ's perfect life, sacrifice paid and redeemed his church for their sins, and the resurrection ensured that those who repent and trust him shall spend their lives here serving and enjoying him, and their lives to come enjoying him forever. And why? Well, the good shepherd and John laid down his life, those who know his voice, so that they may come to be gathered from around the world to him. And so if you don't understand what I'm saying, please read the book of John. Consider what Jesus says about himself. Come and talk to one of us afterwards. We should conclude. So Solomon finishes his book of Ecclesiastes kind of paradoxically. And we're going to look at chapter 12. Now, in and out throughout the book, he compares and contrasts vanity and the blessings of God. And we're going to start in verse 8 and think about his conclusion of everything and then the caveat at the end. So in verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And if we left it there, that's a pretty depressing finish. All right, besides being wise, we'll continue on, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is none, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring out every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right? So the wisdom, the goads that keep us contained, come from one shepherd, the same shepherd that gave his life for us. Right? And they're there to help us stay within the confines and be protected as sheep. And we might say, what's the chief end of man? Right. And what does he say here as his end? Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your words. Lord, we pray that we would search our hearts, make sure that we are serving you and not ourselves, Father. Lord, we pray that your word would speak even through shaky voices. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom, and we pray that we would rely on you and your word for all we need. In your son's name. Amen.